You know, there's a naval war going on right now between Britain and France. As you know, the UK recently withdrew from the European Union, and the transition has been difficult. And among the most cantankerous issues yet to be worked out is fishing rights in the English Channel. When Britain was part of the EU, there was no real distinction between British and French waters. But after Brexit, the nations are getting more protective of their fishing holes. And tensions are starting to boil over as the deadline for a deal at the end of the month is fast approaching. A story came out last week about a fleet of French fishing boats attacking two British trawlers off the coast of Normandy. The French shot flares at the British and threw frying pans at them before chasing them out of British waters. It's a 100 years' war all over again. Conflict between England and France, of course, is nothing new. And the 100 years' war made life in Western Europe miserable in the 14th and 15th centuries. Millions were dying, resources were exhausted, yet no one would admit defeat. And into this chaos, Charles VI was born into the French royal family on December 13th, 1368. Charles was never meant to rule. He was actually the third son of the king. But due to the childhood deaths of his two older brothers, Charles was thrust into power at just 11 years old. Obviously, he wasn't old enough yet to rule, so his greedy and unscrupulous uncles made most of the decisions. They drastically raised taxes on the peasants and enriched themselves by pilfering the state treasury. When Charles was old enough to realize what was going on, he fought off his uncles and freed the kingdom from their influence. And he replaced them with some of his father's most trusted advisors when he was still alive. With their help, Charles went about setting right for his subjects, things, and restoring order. And he became very popular among the commoners. Charles was tall and handsome and kind, and he brought back economic security to France during his astounding 42-year reign. He married Princess Isabeau of Bavaria, and they would go on to have 12 children together. Charles was powerful and successful. He had a big, beautiful family, a wonderful wife that he loved, and the respect of his people. And as a result, he earned the nickname Charles the Beloved. And then something unexpected and terrible happened. Charles VI of France simply lost his mind. It wasn't unusual for monarchs. Madness was the malady of kings, it seems like. Most humans simply cannot be trusted with unfettered power. Charles's psychosis became apparent in his late 20s. He became paranoid. He would throw objects at his wife and scream obscenities at her. The Catholic Church tried to exorcise the king's demons. The court physicians drilled holes in his head in hopes of relieving the pressure on his brain. Of course, no one understood mental illness back then as we do today, and these desperate, well-intentioned medieval treatments only served to agitate the king further. At one point, Charles forgot who his wife was. He didn't recognize his children. Can you imagine how terrifying this must have been for him? His loyal subjects did everything they could to keep him safe and maintain his dignity. When he disrobed and ran through the royal gardens like a wild man, they sealed off the corridors to keep him from escaping. Nonetheless, rumors of the king's deteriorating mental health leaked out to the public, and the moniker of Charles the Beloved was eventually replaced with Charles the Mad. Once when Charles was on a hunting trip, he somehow got it into his head that his companions were betraying him. And when one of his men accidentally dropped his lance, Charles lost it. He started swinging his sword at anything that moved, and he killed four knights before being restrained. For a while, his delusions made him believe that he was the first century Christian saint named George of Lydda. For unknown reasons, over a stretch of 5 months, he refused to bathe or even change clothes. And while the king suffered from madness, the country was thrown into turmoil. No one really knew who was in charge. No one felt safe. But his most famous psychosis was a curious ailment called the glass delusion, which only seemed to afflict people during the Middle Ages in Europe for some reason. Charles the Mad came to believe that his body was made of glass. And during his bouts with glass delusion, he would remain motionless for days. He was afraid he would shatter if anyone touched him. He would refuse to go outside lest some foreign object strike him. He even had iron bars sewn into his clothes as further reinforcement. And for the rest of his life, Charles was never quite able to regain his grip on reality. It's not my intention today to ridicule Charles VI of France by any means. The poor guy suffered from mental illness as many of us do today. It's my intention today to learn from him. Charles had everything he needed. Outwardly, no one could touch him. He had all the wealth and power anyone could have ever asked for. But despite all the security on the outside, the king was still vulnerable within. There's a term in boxing for a fighter who gets knocked out easily. It's called having a glass jaw. He may be stronger, he may be faster, he may be more skilled, but none of that matters if his opponent manages to get inside and land one good punch on his chin and knock him out. And we love it, don't we? We are violent people, aren't we? Well, as it turns out, Charles VI had a glass jaw. He was content and prosperous, insulated from all outside dangers, but mental illness got inside and shattered his whole life. Maybe his glass delusion was more than a sickness. Maybe it was a metaphor for his life. And as we'll see in our passage today, we can extend that metaphor to another great king of the past. Among those with unbridled power, the glass jaw is a common theme. And so turn in your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, you can feel free to pull out your smartphone if you'd like and look it up. Daniel chapter 4, you can also pull out your notes from your bulletin and write some things down if you'd like. We're at the midpoint of our series of messages on the life and times of the prophet Daniel, entitled King of Beasts. So we've been saying the book of Daniel is unlike any other in the Bible. The author used a wide-angle lens to focus on world history at one moment, and then he zoomed in to focus on Daniel and his friends the next. He seamlessly transitioned from historical narrative to apocalyptic literature. We'll see Daniel face both literal physical beasts in the den of lions and ferocious figurative beasts in his epic visions about his future. Whether on the grand scale or the personal, we can be confident that our God will forever be King of Beasts. Now, we have new people joining us every week online and other places, and so let's take a moment to catch up everyone on the first half of the series. As a child, Daniel watched his Jewish nation collapse under the weight of its own corruption, and King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came in and conquered God's people in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar had a policy of exporting his pagan Babylonian culture to all the nations that he conquered in order to maintain unity in his immense, enormous empire. So he handpicked the best and brightest Hebrew young men and forcibly relocated them to his capital in Babylon to undergo what can only be described as an indoctrination process. They learned the language, history, religion, magic, and astrology of the Babylonians. But Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were determined to maintain their Jewish identity in a foreign land, and as they diligently sought out God, their good character presented a sharp contrast against the selfishness, violence, unfaithfulness, and betrayal that was on full display in the king's court. So they were rewarded with powerful positions in Nebuchadnezzar's administration. And as a result, Daniel became a trusted advisor to the king. Nebuchadnezzar knew that he couldn't trust the other wise men in his kingdom because, like Charles's uncles, they only cared about enriching themselves. But Daniel truly loved the king, and he wanted the best for Nebuchadnezzar. And as we'll see in today's passage, Daniel told him the truth even when it hurt. Let's look at Daniel chapter 4. We're going to pick up the story in verse 4. It says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they cannot make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in, and I told he came in before me, who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God. in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of heaven and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. Like Charles VI, Nebuchadnezzar reigned for a long time. Nebuchadnezzar ruled for 43 years. From 605 to 562 BC. And during those years, he was the most powerful man in the Middle East. His authority was unrivaled. He was undefeated in battle, conquering everyone in his path, including the Assyrians, the Phoenicians, and the Egyptians. He built Babylon into a beautiful and sprawling city featuring the famed Hanging Gardens. Nebuchadnezzar was untouchable. He was the greatest man of his time. We're still talking about him 2.5 millennia later. And we get a sense of his success in our passage today. It says he was at ease in his house and prospering in his palace. Outwardly, he was completely secure. He had everything he ever wanted and nothing anymore to worry about. But as we go on in the passage, we see that he was still battling some demons on the inside. For all his alleged strength, he still had a glass jaw. He had visions in the night that deeply troubled his mind. Has that ever happened to you? You should be sleeping soundly. Your life is good. But your mind is still troubled. Something isn't quite right. And it keeps you up at night. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a disturbing dream about a grand tree that was chopped down to the stump according to the decree of heaven. So he brought in Daniel, who already had a good track record for interpreting dreams, as we saw in chapter 2. And Daniel is very troubled by this dream. Why? Well, because Daniel knows that God is warning Nebuchadnezzar of judgment. You see, Daniel loved the king. Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar certainly didn't see eye to eye on much, but Daniel still loved him. He didn't want to see the king suffer. That's the sign of a good person rather than someone who hates his enemies. And we could learn this from today's climate, couldn't we? Because Daniel loved Nebuchadnezzar, he was willing to share with him the hard truth, which was this. Let's look at verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be the beasts with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. So outwardly, Nebuchadnezzar had everything in the world. He was completely insulated from outside dangers, but Nebuchadnezzar was never truly safe. Nebuchadnezzar had a glass jaw. There's never complete security from the troubles of this life. No matter how insulated Nebuchadnezzar may have been from the outside dangers, he can never escape himself. He can never escape the dangers within his own head. And that's our main point from today's passage. You can write it down if you'd like. The main point is, even when you have the world on a string, your life still hangs by a thread. Even when you have the world on a string, your life still hangs by a thread. In the New Testament, the Apostle James recognized exactly what was going on with Nebuchadnezzar here. In James 4, he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance." Some of us have all that we want, really. We have a decent family, and we have a steady job, and we have financial security. We have good health insurance, car insurance, home insurance, life insurance. Live in a safe neighborhood. We have completely insulated ourselves from outside danger and pain and hardship. And these things are fine, by the way. But with these blessings can sometimes come a delusion of invincibility. We've got everything covered. We're prepared for every contingency. We have a basement full of guns and canned food. But in the end, we're still human. In reality, no matter how much we try to insulate ourselves, we still have a glass jaw. And if something gets inside and throws an unexpected punch, it can shatter everything. For Nebuchadnezzar, Charles VI, and many others, mental illness was that unexpected punch. For other people, it's physical illness. Maybe it's the breaking down of key relationships or the loss of family and friends. Or in some cases, it's death. Colombia, down in South America, would not be a fun place to grow up. It's riddled with violence and poverty and organized crime. But good people do find their way out. And one such good guy was Andres Escobar. Escobar found great success playing soccer. One of the best defenders in the country, he shored up the back line of many championship teams. He represented Colombia in many international matches, including the 1990 FIFA World Cup team that advanced to the round of 16. He was more than a great athlete, however. Escobar was greatly respected for his character. He was nicknamed the Gentleman for his calm demeanor and clean play. He was involved in many charitable endeavors, and he worked hard to improve the reputation of Colombia to the rest of the world. But in 1994, eventually, everything really started to come together for Escobar. At 27 years old, he was hitting his prime as a footballer. He signed a contract to play in the fall in Italy with AC Milan, one of the richest football clubs in the world. He was planning to marry his fiancée later that year in 94. But before all that, he played in his second FIFA World Cup for Colombia that summer. Life was lining up perfectly, and it couldn't have been happening to a better person. But in one moment, his life was changed forever. Colombia was playing the United States in the second match of the 1994 World Cup, and American striker John Harkes crossed the ball in front of the Colombian goal, and Escobar stretched out his leg to block it. Unfortunately for him, the ball bounced awkwardly off his foot and into his own goal. Colombia would go on to lose the match 2-1. It was an embarrassing mistake, but trust me, it could happen to anyone. Unfortunately, someone in Colombia's criminal underground lost a lot of money on that game, and they took their frustration out on Escobar. A few weeks later, Andres Escobar was assassinated in the parking lot of a Colombian nightclub in retaliation for the own goal. Point is, life is fragile. It can seem like you have the world on a string one moment, and then the thread completely unravels the next. Everyone has a glass jaw, as Jesus reminded us in a little parable he told. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, "The land of a rich man produced plentiful, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Nebuchadnezzar was that rich man, wasn't he, in Jesus' parable. Moving on, Daniel 4, verse 28. Let's see what happens. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. After 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar thought the danger had passed. He was safe. He was secure. He was untouchable. How silly for God to have said such a thing. But whether he saw it or not, the danger was still there. Speaking of organized crime, terrible Tommy O'Connor was right in the thick of it in Chicago during the Roaring Twenties. On March 13th, 1921, terrible Tommy killed police officer Patrick O'Neill in a shootout. Tommy was arrested and sentenced to hang from the prison gallows. But 4 days before his execution date, he made a daring escape from prison. He called over the prison guard to his cell, and his cellmate reached through the bars and put the guard in a headlock. Tommy took the guard's keys and gun and made a run for it. He stole a car, crashed it, and then he ran on foot, evading capture all along the way. And he stayed on the lam for many years. Well, in 1927, the method of execution in Illinois was officially changed from hanging to the electric chair. But since Tommy was sentenced to hang, the gallows were kept up in the prison facilities to carry out his execution whenever he was finally apprehended. For 50 more years, those gallows stood just waiting for Tommy's day of reckoning. But Tommy was never seen from again. It wasn't until 1977 that terrible Tommy O'Connor was finally assumed dead and those gallows were decommissioned. Nebuchadnezzar could ignore the gallows all he wanted, but they were still there. God was patient with him. God wanted him to repent. God had no desire to bring upon him the judgment he had pronounced 12 months earlier. But Nebuchadnezzar fooled himself. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was untouchable, even from God. And the madness that had been percolating in Nebuchadnezzar's mind for many years that we saw in the first few chapters, it finally smashed his glass chin. Pick up the story in verse 32, Daniel 4. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of heaven and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. As we've already seen today, the Middle Ages was just weird. People were plagued with war. People were plagued with poverty. People were plagued by plague. And if all this wasn't enough, people invented things to worry about. The Middle Ages were a time of superstition, and people of medieval Europe had a very real fear of werewolves. So fast forward from the time of Charles VI in France to the year 1603 in France. A small town was gripped with terror as children were disappearing from the fields, the roads, and even the safety of their own homes. The local magistrate initiated an investigation, and witnesses started coming forward. Evidently, a young girl had been attacked by a ferocious wolf under a full moon but managed to escape. Another had been attacked by a gigantic wolf in broad daylight while tending cattle. Authorities got word of a 14-year-old young man named Jean Grenier, who had confided in a friend that he was behind the wolf attacks, and he was quickly arrested on suspicion of sorcery. Now, as we learned last week, torture was the preferred method of coercing guilty pleas during this time in Europe, but Grenier openly confessed to being a werewolf. Official records reported that he claimed to have come across a mysterious being in the forest, And this being gave him a magic wolf skin, which gave him the power to turn into a wolf. But in order for it to work, he couldn't cut his fingernails, which resembled animal claws by the time of his arrest. He knew the time and place of each attack, and witnesses even corroborated his testimony. Surprisingly, the magistrate had leniency on the boy because of his age and sent him to live with some Franciscan monks. And during this time in the monastery, Grenier would fall into fits of mania where his appearance would look eerily similar to an animal's. He would crawl around on all fours with tremendous agility. His nails resembled claws. His hair was unkempt. And worst of all, he insisted on eating raw meat. Now, lest we think that John Grenier was a real werewolf, it is assumed today that he was suffering from a mental disorder known as lycanthropy. Lycanthropy is a psychosis whereby the victim believes that he or she is an animal. The victim regresses into animal behavior and to some degree even takes on the appearance of an animal. And that's exactly what happened, as we see in our passage concerning Nebuchadnezzar. Like Charles VI, Nebuchadnezzar was probably locked in one of the royal parks while the rest of the court tried to figure out what to do. But God was merciful. God never forgot Nebuchadnezzar. God was constantly working on Nebuchadnezzar. God spoke to him. God spoke through him. Nebuchadnezzar even wrote a chapter of Holy Scripture, after all, as we've reading today. And God has never done working on you. He's never done working on your family. He loves you. It doesn't matter if you're a pagan. It doesn't matter if you're insane. It doesn't matter if you're broken in ways that we can't even imagine. He wants you whole, productive, and fruitful, and he won't quit working even after you give up. And beyond that, God desires all men to come to him for salvation, which can only be found by simple faith in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul told Timothy, "This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." So what are you waiting for? You can trust Jesus today for the free gift of salvation. Why endure judgment when Jesus took all the judgment for you? And when Nebuchadnezzar eventually came to his senses and acknowledged God, God saved him. Daniel 4, verse 34, it says, "At the end of these days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Now we get to the end of the story and we ask, why would God break a man like this? Was God so insecure that he needed to knock Nebuchadnezzar down a peg? Was God so vain that he needed the most powerful man in the world to acknowledge him? Is that why God allowed Nebuchadnezzar's madness to finally get the best of him? No, of course it wasn't. God never strikes people capriciously. There's a reason God exposed Nebuchadnezzar's glass jaw and sent this judgment upon him. Let's go back to the key verse of this passage to find out what God's intentions were. Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. "Therefore, O king," this is Daniel talking, "therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by how? Showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." See, God wasn't acting in his own best interests here. God wasn't trying to prove some point or make himself feel superior. God knows he's superior. God did this for the people. All God wanted from Nebuchadnezzar was for him to show a little mercy to the oppressed. God just wanted the king to show a little empathy. There were people in his kingdom who knew poverty. There were people in his kingdom who experienced injustice. There were people in his kingdom who truly understood how fragile life was. And these things were things Nebuchadnezzar had never known until his glass jaw was shattered. God wasn't trying to humiliate Nebuchadnezzar for his own amusement. God was trying to make him a better king. For all Nebuchadnezzar's character flaws, we see throughout the book of Daniel that at least he was consistently willing to admit his faults and make things right. And really, you can't ask for much more from a leader than that. When we recognize our glass jaws, we typically have two reactions. Upon feeling our fragility, we can try even harder to insulate ourselves. We can sew iron bars into our clothing, stop moving, and never let anyone near us. That's one option, right? Or we can embrace our vulnerabilities and inspire people. We can get out there and love people anyway. Charles took the first option, and he never recovered. Nebuchadnezzar took the second, and he was restored. What about us? So our application today is this. It's in your bulletin. The application is choose inspiration over insulation. When you finally recognize that glass jaw, choose inspiration over insulation. Listen, you're a person. And as a person, you're always going to be vulnerable. Everyone has a glass chin. Everyone's life is held together by a thread. At any point, it could all unravel, right? That's just being honest. There's nothing you can do about it. And I suppose that realization could paralyze you. But what if instead it set you free? Insulation is never the solution. Insulated people don't inspire anyone. Your heart is going to break at some point. So it might as well break against someone else. That's the way the Apostle Paul saw it, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Listen, folks. Some of us have been pushing people away for years. Maybe you've been pushing ministry of some sort away for years and years. Pushing away opportunities. Pushing away relationships. Pushing away everything in order to insulate yourself from all the hurts and the pains and the disappointments. But here's the point. You're going to get hurt anyway. You're already hurting yourself. So you might as well hurt yourself doing good things. You might as well use your vulnerabilities to inspire others. You might as well get out there and love people. You might as well get out there and serve people. God shattered Nebuchadnezzar's life to make him a better person, a better leader, a better king. But insulation from all these people that could hurt you and injure you emotionally won't make you better. Matter of fact, the more you try to insulate yourself from all of these hurts and pains and disappointments, it's just going to make you delusional. It'll make you think you're safe when you're not. Say what you want about Nebuchadnezzar. He was saner after his breakdown than before. And he was even greater, the Bible says, and even more blessed after God shattered his glass chin. Why? Because he wasn't fooling himself anymore. He knew God was in control, not him. And that realization changed everything for him. We all have glass jaws. No matter how many fortresses we try to build to protect ourselves from the emotional hurts of everybody else, our lives are still held together with the thread. At some point, it will unravel. At some point, we will get hurt. We can't truly insulate ourselves from all life's troubles and pains, but we can inspire people in the midst of it. If at some point you're going to get knocked out, you might as well go down swinging. And next week, Daniel is going to feel this fragility of life like never before. He had already been through one national crisis as a child, but God will give him a theatrical vision of many more to come, many more crises in Daniel 7 and 8. You know, sometimes I watch a movie for its artistic merit, but other times I just want to see giant monsters fight. And that's what we're going to get next Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for the people here today. And Lord, just means so much to me that they made the effort to come out. And Lord, I pray they've been blessed for coming by your Holy Spirit and the worship and in the message. Lord, God, we are all guilty of trying to insulate ourselves from all the hurt and pain and disappointment out there. Lord, we've all felt the sting of betrayal, and we all know what that's like. But God, I pray for those people here who have really tried to insulate themselves, who for years have pushed people out, for years have tried to build fortresses around themselves, to insulate themselves and escape from all hurt in this life, afraid to take any risk with people or ministry or whatever. Lord, I pray, Lord, that they could recognize their glass jaw. Lord, I would never pray for someone's life to be shattered from the... Never would want that, Lord. But I just pray we could recognize that that's what we're doing before it does happen. Lord, and if our lives are going to shatter, that it would shatter against the lives of other people because we went out there and we loved people. We were vulnerable and we inspired. Lord, these delusions of safety and protection, I pray you'd shatter those delusions in our lives. We could honestly look at ourselves and realize that really we all just hang together by a thread. And rather than paralyzing us with that, I pray that we would be set free. Thank you, God, for these truths. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.